Psalm 105. It begins in verses 1 through 7 by telling us how to respond or react with the wonders of the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O seed of Abraham, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Now, if you look at verses 1 through 4, you're going to find quite a list there of what the psalmist says we should do in response to the wonders of the Lord. Give thanks to His name. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds. Sing to Him. Says that twice. Talk of His wondrous works, glory in His name, and twice He spoke about seeking the Lord. Then in verse 5, He summarized those actions by just telling us to remember His marvelous works. The psalmist spoke to the seed of Abraham, His chosen ones. But remember the way the Lord looks at it now, as to who the children of Abraham are. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." Therefore, all of us need to hear what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 107. Because it has something to do with us. Not just with ancient Israel, but with us also. And as verse 7 announces, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Not just in Israel, ancient or modern. But whatever He does in the world now, He does for the sake of His chosen ones. He does so for the sake of those who have the faith of Abraham, whether or not they have physically descended from Abraham or not. But if you have descended from him in spirit, then this is for you. All right, so the first wonder in verses 8 through 12, He remembers His covenant. He remembers His covenant forever. The word which He commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant which He made with Abraham in His oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Saying, quoting from several places in the book of Genesis, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance." When they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. So the Lord made a covenant, first with Abraham, then Isaac, and then finally with Jacob, or Israel, that He would give them, or their descendants, the land of Canaan. And the Lord made that covenant, the psalmist said, when the numbers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were small. Yet, the psalmist implies that the Lord kept His covenant. But this also applies to the peoples, verse 1, and to all the earth, verse 7. Because once Israel became a nation with the land, they were then in a position to provide to the world the promised seed of Abraham, which was the Messiah. And I think likewise we can say that the Lord has given us Christians the whole earth. I remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Or how about Proverbs 13:22, that the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. The Lord has kept His covenant with the spiritual children of Abraham. Wonder number two, in verses 13 through 15, He permitted no one to harm them. And now here He's talking about the three patriarchs. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, He permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, He rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Well, when you read in the book of Genesis of the patriarchs wandering in the land of Canaan, you'll see that's exactly right. We think of the land of Canaan from the standpoint of Israel. There's one nation. But before that, actually, the land of Canaan was divided up into many different nations. And the patriarchs wandered all through those different nations. And any time any of them were a threat to God's people, then He rebuked them. In fact, you may remember that one king took Sarah, he took her from Abraham thinking that he would make her his wife. And the same thing happened with Isaac. And God appeared to them and said, don't you harm this guy. And how about Laban, the uncle, father-in-law of Jacob? God appeared to him in a dream and said, don't say anything to Jacob, either for good or bad. Just stay away from him. And so although they tried, people tried to harm them, none of them were ever successful. And you may remember from Genesis 14 that Abraham even led a small army numbering several hundred. I think it may have been in the 400s. In a war against several kings. And he came out victorious. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are wandering in a land that their descendants would later say, these people are giants and we're like grasshoppers in our sight. So all these people could have harmed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they did not because God said, don't do them any harm. And so it is with Christians. One nation after another since the first century has persecuted the church or seeks to persecute the church. But every single one of those persecuting nations is either gone or has adopted Christianity. And for the ones that are gone, we can only say now that the church has spread all over the globe. The sun never sets on Christ's church. And when the current nations that are in the world today are gone, and new ones have arisen, the church will still be here. Although you and I may not be here. All right, 16 through 22. The third wonder, He called for a famine. Moreover, He called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. Until the time that His word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. So, look what the Lord's doing. He needed to move the family of Jacob out of the land of Canaan. But what He does first is send Joseph out of Canaan down into Egypt, where he served as a slave. And then when he's falsely accused of approaching a woman, they throw him into prison. So while that's going on, back in the land of Canaan, the Lord's calling for a famine. You know, all over that, the whole, either the whole planet or at least in that part of the world. And it gets to the point where Jacob realizes, you know, we don't have enough food here. We can't continue to eat. But I hear that there's food down there in Egypt. So you know the story. And eventually Jacob and his family are driven down into the land of Egypt. The Lord created an adversity for his family, for his chosen ones. Not that he might harm them, but that he might save them. Back in Egypt, the Lord's working with Joseph to get him out of prison and make him number two man in the land. So the Lord caused adversity for Joseph to get him out of the house of Potiphar into the prison where he can then be exalted by Pharaoh. Whoever would have dreamed up something like that? So why do we suffer in this world? And why do we sometimes enjoy exaltation? It goes either way. Well, we can't always know the answer to those questions, but I think the lives of Joseph, his father, and his brothers, and their families show that sometimes suffering, even national suffering, happens that the Lord might help his people later, or like Esther, he might exalt us to help his people later. In either case, it's not about us. I know that we're Christians and that we're followers of Jesus because of what we know the Lord can do for us. But we also need to quickly turn our eyes to see, okay, the Lord has saved me. He left me here on the earth. Even after he saved me, why did he do that? Because I have a new family now, and he's going to use me to bless them somehow. I don't know how. He might make me suffer, or he might raise me up. But either way, or anything in between, it's not about me. It wasn't that God really liked Esther, or really liked Joseph, and thus put them in positions of power and influence. He was using them to bless his people. That's what it was all about. All right, 23 through 25, the fourth wonder. God increases people. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. You remember, Ham is one of the descendants or sons of Noah. So Ham and his family leave the plain of Shinar by Babylon, and the son of Ham, Canaan, settled in the land of Palestine. And it sounds like Ham just kept on going and went down into Africa. 24. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. So finally, the family of Jacob, his whole household, made it to Egypt. And while there, the Lord starts increasing this family in size in a most magnificent way. You know, with my family, my grandpa, the one that I was talking about in Bible class this morning, he was able to trace our family back into the 1700s. So, you know, more than 200 years time span there. But the French family has not grown like this family did here. Not even close to it. When Jacob, his sons, including Joseph and his family that he has down there in Egypt already, when they get down there, you know, their numbers are relatively small at first, okay? And the Bible even tells us what they numbered in Genesis 46. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, so we're not including their wives, just Jacob and his sons and then his grandsons, besides his sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. 70 people, 400 years later, that family had grown to close to the size of the population of Oregon. I hear that we just passed 4 million in Oregon. I think we had like 2 million when I moved here 32 years ago or whenever it was. So this state has really grown. But anyways, look at Numbers chapter 1, verse 45 and following. So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses from 20 years old and above, in other words, the warriors, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. The Levites were counted separately and with different qualifications. So in Numbers 3, it says, all who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord by their families, all the males from a month old and above, were 22,000. Okay, so look at the numbers we have going on here. We have 603,550 non-Levite warriors between the ages of 20 and 50. Then you've got 22,000 of all the Levite males a month old and older. So that right there alone is what? 625,550. But then you count in all the females of whatever age, all the males under 20 and above 50, and I think you can conservatively estimate 3 to 3.5 million people. Well, what a family reunion that would be. Hey, let's go meet out in the desert. And that's what they did. Likewise, look at the church. It started with either 12 or 120 people, whatever way you want to look at it. Either way, it's small compared to what it is now. Let's just take the bigger number, 120, on the day of Pentecost. And today we cover the globe, and the number who shall make it to heaven is greater than anyone can count. The Bible doesn't even tell us the number. Okay? In Revelation, chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, it says this. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, after the counting of Israel. He now says there's this great multitude which no one could number of all nations, not just Israel, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the Lord and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So no one could number that amount. Of course, God can. But John's saying, just from human perspective, he couldn't tell. He couldn't tell you how many people were there. It was a huge number. All right, number, wonder number 5. Psalm 105, 26 to 36. He sent his servant Moses. And watch what that means. He sent Moses his servant and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. Well, no wonder Egypt looks like a big desert now. He spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. So roughly, 400 years later, God sends Moses and his older brother Aaron. And they did huge signs that we call the plagues. 10 of them. To persuade the Egyptians, Pharaoh in particular, to let God's people go. Now what's interesting here is that the psalmist lists for us some of the plagues. He began with plague number 9, the darkness. Then from that point on, he went in the sequence that you find in the book of Exodus. But he skipped plagues 5 and 6, the death of the livestock and the boils on everyone. Why he skipped those, I don't know. Why he started with darkness, I don't know that either. That's just the way he wanted to do it. But look at the thing. Just think about these. Darkness, you know about that darkness. It says it was so dark that you could feel it. And the closest thing that I think I could describe to experience that is going into the ice caves at the Lava Beds National Monument. Oh, I think that's about an hour southeast of Klamath Falls. If you've never felt this darkness that the Bible says the Egyptians felt, I would love to take you into one of those ice caves and we turn our lights off. They're not lit up. The only light you go down there with is what you carry in your hand, and you turn it off. And you leave it off for a while. And you'll start to feel it. I think what's happening is you don't like the darkness. And your body's trying so... That's what you're actually feeling or experiencing is your body trying to see. Trying to experience light and safety and comfort and peace. And so you feel the darkness. And man, when you turn it back on, it's like, wow. That's really something. Then he mentions the water to blood, the frogs, the flies. Just recently, while it's cold out, we had a fly in the house. And then I had one in my office. All day, just, you can't catch them or hit them. I don't carry a fly swatter in my office. I guess I need to. You talk about irritating. One little fly buzzing around your head. It was full of them. Have you had to deal with lice with your children? Oh, you cannot get rid of those things. Oh, I wouldn't wish that on anybody. Fiery hail, locusts, and then finally he mentions the death of the firstborn. Now here's the thing that I never realized until I saw the movie that a bunch of us went and saw. Was that last year or earlier this year? I can't remember now. Patterns of Evidence. And I invite you again to my Friday night class, January, February, March. Part of what we're going to do in there is look at that movie and we're going to talk about it. But I never thought about what they introduce in that movie. The 10 plagues, as big as they were, don't you think that would have been news around the neighborhood besides just in Egypt? And it was. We have archaeological evidence that the neighboring countries spoke about the plagues that were put on the Egyptians. And so forth and so on. And when I was in preaching school, we dealt with the dates of the books of the Bible. And I don't know, some people are just really excited by that kind of information. And as you've noticed, whenever I preach the book of the Bible, I never tell you what was written in the year, so forth and so on. I guess maybe I should. Some of you are probably thinking, why doesn't Don ever tell us that stuff? And I guess maybe I should, because when I was in preaching school, we dealt with that stuff, and I was glad it was out of the way. But I always remember this, that the liberal scholars and the liberal archaeological or archaeologists would always say that the Exodus took place in the 12th or 13th century, rather than in the 15th century, around the years 1445, 1444 B.C., and I didn't really understand the full significance of that, but that's what the movie is all about. The dating of the book of Exodus. You mean a Hollywood producer made a movie about the dating of the book of Exodus? Yes. And you need to see it. It's really fascinating. I bought the rights to show it publicly, so I'm excited about it. I hope you all come. It's very significant. But anyways, I thought about the European nations who did what Dan was referring to in his prayer about persecuting America's forefathers, and so they left the European continent and came over to America. The Lord opened up this whole continent over here. And the church has been established, and Europe has suffered badly since then. And even now, Europe is becoming more secular all the time. I hope they change. Maybe just the invasion of Islam that's happening to those nations will wake them up. I hope it does. Okay, enough of that. Wonder number 6, verses 37 through 41. He brought them out with treasure. He also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Now before I go on, would you think about this? God knew that he was going to move this huge number of people out of Egypt into a wilderness. He knew that he would drive them through the mountains and eventually to the shores of the Red Sea. And he knew that when they got there, the Egyptians would have a change of heart. They would come chasing after the Israelites and come through the valley that the Israelites had come through, thus cutting off the escape for Israel. Israel is unarmed, basically, and they've got the Red Sea on this side. But God knows what he's going to do before Israel or Moses have any idea. He's going to split open the ocean, and they're going to walk through on dry ground. But what if you have a bunch of feeble people with you? Like today, man, some of you know something, I've been limping some. I have gout in my left big toe. Man, does it hurt. I couldn't walk all the way across the Red Sea in one night. So it must be that God did something so that there were no feeble folk in that generation. That just says it right there. 38. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. Man, we're glad to see Israel go. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. So when Israel left Egypt, they did not leave empty-handed, as you might imagine, slaves would. They just had to go up to an Egyptian and say, "Can I have your gold and silver?" And they were like, "Yes, you know, here, go. You know, I got some here in this safe. You want this too? Here." You know, they were glad to get rid of Israel. A hostile environment awaited them, as you can imagine. But the Lord provided for them every day. Nevertheless, he led them by a pillar of fire during the night and a pillar of cloud by the day. And he brought in quail, dropped bread out of heaven, and brought water out of a rock. That to me is a wonder. You send Moses and this is what happens. Truly, the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the righteous. So, concerning us, while the world does not favor the teaching of Scripture and does not favor our promotion of it, and while more and more it's happening that they want to silence us, we still enjoy the good things that the world produces for us, although they don't know or realize the Lord is allowing them. In fact, I'm even going to say that the Lord is empowering them to provide for us. Well, listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The wealth of the sinner is laid up for the righteous. Wonder number 7, 42 through 44. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles and they inherited the labor of the nations. Now look at that verse 44 again, because I'm going to mention it in just a few moments. You see, even after all those centuries passed, the Lord had not forgotten His promise. I mean, how easily do we forget things? In fact, right now, before I show you the Patterns of Evidence movie, I want to show you another DVD, and I cannot find it. I think it's, if I remember right, it's called Exodus Revealed. And if I think I loaned it to someone, and if I loan it to you, just make sure I get it back at the last week of December, or even the week before that. But 400 years pass, and God doesn't forget what He promised. I don't remember what I had for lunch last Monday. But God remembers, and He remembers what you had too. I don't remember what I had for dinner on August 28th, 1968. I didn't know where I was living in Pasadena, California. I know that. That's all I know. But He kept His promise just as He said He would do. And so He gladly brought His people out of Egypt. He gladly carried them through the wilderness. And He gladly brought them and deposited them in the land of Canaan. And they could have been there sooner. It wasn't through His fault, but as you know, it was through theirs. And you know something? When they left Egypt and they went across the Red Sea with water on both sides of them and the cloud above them, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that they were being baptized into Moses. And then they entered into the wilderness. And likewise, we have been baptized into Christ, and now we are in the wilderness, and the time will come when we'll cross the Jordan and enter our land of Canaan. Well, that's one of the songs we sang tonight. It's built on a whole imagery of a Christian following the pattern of the Israelites leaving Egypt, or us leaving sin, living in the wilderness, or us living in the world, them going across the Jordan or us dying, them entering Canaan and us entering heaven. Now again, look at verse 44. I think there again, the Bible is telling us that the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the righteous. So let us not be tempted to think, well, the reason I have what I have is because the United States of America provides it for me. No. The Lord uses the United States of America to bless us. And if for some reason something were to happen to our beloved nation, He'll use something else. If He wants to provide for you, whether America exists or not, whether your job exists or not, or whatever, that's not a barrier to Him. He'll use someone else to take care of you. Finally now, I like the way this psalm ends. Verse 45. Here's the two wonders of His chosen ones. Okay, so the psalmist has spent most of his time saying, look at the wonders of God. Sing about these things. Tell other people about it. Shout out about it. You know, seek the Lord. Remember all those things I showed you from the first four verses? Now, here's the wonders He wants to see in us. Just two of them. Verse 45. He did all this that they might observe His statutes and keep His laws. Praise the Lord. So number one, why does God do anything for us? It's because He wants us to do what He says. And I don't think that's too much to ask. Do you? Is that, sometimes I know people say, well, that's legalism. Why is it legalism for me to think about all the wonderful things God has done? And I know there's a ton of things that I don't even know about. And then if He says to me, Don, here's what I want you to do.
Well, if I do that, that's legalism and that's not resting upon His grace.
Well, no, I want to do this. Tell me what to do, Lord. I can't just say, Lord, Lord, and not do the things that He says. Luke 6:46 that Michael read. And finally, just praise Him. And it's not so much that God's lacking the praise or that there's something wrong with Him that He needs us to praise Him. It's for our benefit. Don't you feel better when you're praising the Lord? I love to sing songs where we just praise God. And we just let our emotions go. I don't know, maybe that's my personality, but I always do better personally when I have that kind of experience. I think most people do. So then, let's have an invitation song, and if you have a need, come forward now as we stand and sing.